I had a thought as I was reviewing this morning, and then after I finished reviewing, I'm going to start with question number 12, which is the last question, because I think if we understand this, that we'll understand some of the other questions maybe a little bit easier. I might be wrong, but at least we're going to try it this way. Question 12 says, and we're talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 and verse 38. What does Acts 2:38 say? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The question is, and we'll get back to this when we get back to question number 1, is the gift of the Holy Spirit the Holy Spirit himself, or is it the gift that the Holy Spirit gives? And I think Heath does a good job in showing that it's the gift that the Holy Spirit gives. And I think here's another way that he did not touch on, but I think it plays right into this. Why do we need to study this matter and to understand what is meant by the gift of the Holy Spirit? Again, there's Acts 2:38. 1 Peter 1 and verses 22 through 23 says, you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? How did we obey the truth through the Spirit? You have to speak up with the air conditioner running. It's hard for me to hear you. What's the Holy Spirit got to do with that? Okay. The Holy Spirit gave us the Word, gave us the truth. So we obeyed the truth through the Spirit. The Spirit gave us the truth. In sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. So, the seed of the word of truth, was given us through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8 and verse 16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So, the Holy Spirit gave us the word of truth that told us that we need to repent and be baptized by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins. Holy Spirit tells us to do that. And we've done that. And so our spirit says, I've done what the Holy Spirit has told me to do. Therefore, my sins have been remitted. Therefore, I am saved. Therefore, I am redeemed and reconciled to God. But not only does my spirit say that, this is saying that the Holy Spirit bears witness to who? To God, to the Father, and to the Son. This is what you told me to tell them to do. They've done it. Bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Okay? So, that aspect of what is the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38. If it's not the testimony of the Holy Spirit affirming and confirming that we have conformed to the principles, the qualifications of reconciliation, redemption, salvation. Okay? We have met the parameters that have been given initially, at least, in our repentance, confession, and baptism. Then we have to, of course, continue to abide in the Word. And as we continue to abide in the Word, the Holy Spirit continues to affirm and confirm that we are children of God. Okay? See how that goes along with this lesson? A couple people do. Any questions on that? All right. Let me adjust here. I could probably do this a different way, but I'm not used to doing it a different way. So let's go back to question number one. And does the grammar of Acts 2:38 determine the meaning of the gift of the Holy Spirit? You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Does the grammar determine whether that is the Holy Spirit himself? That when you repent and are baptized for the remission of your sins, you will receive the Holy Spirit? Or when you repent and are baptized for the remission of your sins, you will receive the gift that the Holy Spirit gives? Does the grammar determine which this is?
No, he gave several examples of why the other verses.
Okay, that's questions two or three. Okay. So, you know, and there's another aspect of this. The grammar doesn't determine it, and context doesn't determine it. In these other examples that he gives, like in question two, he says, what is the gift of God? In John 4 and verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, and who says to you, give me drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. If you knew the gift of God. Now, is that the gift of God himself or the gift that God gives? Huh? The gift that God gives, right? And you don't know that by grammar. You just know it by the context. Okay? That there's a gift that God wants to give us. Now, you could say, well, is the gift salvation or is the gift his son? If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me drink, you would have asked him. That seems to be, it seems that Jesus is tying some things together there, isn't it? That the gift of God and him who asked you and you would have asked him seems to be all one and the same thing. And so God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Seems to be referring to that the gift there is Jesus himself and the sacrifice that he's going to make on our behalf. So again, that's not determined by grammar. It's determined by context. But it's not God himself, is it? The gift of God is not God, right? Okay. So question number three, what is the gift of Christ in Ephesians 4 and verse 7? Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. What is the gift of Christ? Is it Christ himself or is it the gift that Christ gives? But there it is, Christ himself. The gift of Christ is Christ in this context. Because without Christ, there's no demonstration of God's grace. You know, the grace that's referred to here. And so, the gift of Christ, the gift that was given us in Christ, is available to all on the same standard of God's grace, his favor, to do so. Okay? He wanted to do that. His own good pleasure. He wasn't coerced into doing it. It's his own good pleasure. It's his love, mercy, grace demonstrated in Christ.
Yeah. The New American Standard translates that to each one of us, grace is given.
Yeah. And? Yes. So the measure of Christ's gift is, in this context, Christ. Okay? And all of the spiritual blessings that are in Christ. You know, it all goes together. It's all summed up in Christ. Okay? So, that's not determined by grammar. It's determined by context. You know, Ephesians is in a context that helps us to understand that the gift of Christ is Christ. Okay? And the gifts that are in Christ. Okay? The context of John 4:10 helps us to understand that the gift of God is the gift that God gives, and that is Christ. Okay? All right? But the context of Acts 2:38 doesn't help us to understand initially whether it's the gift of the Holy Spirit himself or the gift of that the Holy Spirit gives. Now, I think that as we go on and we consider some things here, I think we'll see that the context does lean towards the gift that the Holy Spirit gives. Okay? All right, number four. What prophet did Peter quote in Acts 2, 17 through 21? Prophet Joel. Okay, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And this is what he spoke, that it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon shall be turned into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So the next question is, what important promise was given at the conclusion of this prophecy as it's recorded here in verse 21? Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So what does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? Okay, but what does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? Does it mean, Lord, save me? Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is Lord of the saved. Lord, save me. Is that what it means to call upon the name of the Lord? Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, Ananias told Saul, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord. So, when Peter would tell these people on the day of Pentecost, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the same as calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, what does the term Lord mean? When pretty close. What does the ruler, the master, what does he have?
Authority.
Authority. When you read the term Lord, your thoughts are being directed by God to authority. Okay? What does it mean to call upon the name of something?
To appeal to the authority.
To appeal to the authority. There, you know, it used to be in the old detective shows and stuff that I watched in black and white TV. You know, you hear every once in a while, you hear somebody say, "Stop in the name of the law." Okay? By the authority of the law. Okay? So to do something in the name of the Lord is to appeal to the authority of the one who is Lord, who has the authority. Okay? So who has the authority? And that's really what this sermon is all about. Right? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay? So who's the Lord? So how does Peter begin this in explaining who the Lord is?
He tells him that he's the one that they crucified. They've seen him, they knew what he had done in their midst, and then they have crucified him.
That's all true. Let's just take a look at Acts chapter 2 for a second. I want you to notice that what Peter is doing here, as he's led by the Holy Spirit, what he's doing. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Everybody understands that. Everybody from the time that anybody who's ever read the prophecy of Joel understands that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Question is, who's the Lord? Okay? So verse 20, men of Israel, verse 22, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So he is declaring that Jesus of Nazareth, who they knew, they know about him, they know that God confirmed him by the miracles and signs that they saw. Not only that, he says, but even David spoke concerning him. He said, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh shall rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with my countenance. Is David talking about himself, or is David talking about someone else? Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you that of the patriarch of our father David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us to this day. You can go open the sepulcher and you'll find his bones in there. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath by him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to set on his throne. Back to the resurrection again. By wicked hands he crucified and slain, he's now at the right hand of God. He's seen this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh saw corruption. This Jesus God has raised up. This Jesus, who you saw do the miracles, who you called out to be crucified, this Jesus that our father David prophesied of, God has raised up, and we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. What do these things mean? Right? That's what they said. What do these things mean? Verse 12. And Peter says, this is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. That's what this means. This means that the Lord has come. This means that Verse 36, this means that let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus who you crucified both Lord and Christ. That's what this means. This fire setting upon each of us, this sound like a mighty rushing wind and there is no wind, us speaking in your languages, that's what this means. It means Jesus of Nazareth, who you crucified, is both Lord and Christ. That's what it means. And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and asked, what shall we do? Be baptized for the remission of your sins in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. That's what it means. Okay? That's what this means. So, calling on the name of the Lord, again, you come back to Acts 22 and verse 16. Ananias told Saul, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Appealing to the authority of the Lord. Who told you to do this? Who told you you could have your sins washed away by being baptized? That would be the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? All right, number six. Why were the Jews cut to the heart? They were cut to the heart when they heard this. What did they hear? They heard that Jesus was both Lord and Christ. What does this mean? I'll tell you what it means, Peter says. It means Joel's prophecy that you've been looking for to be fulfilled all these many years has been fulfilled. That you can now call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. And the Lord is Jesus of Nazareth, who you called for to be crucified. Jesus of Nazareth, that you saw him perform the miracles. Jesus of Nazareth, that our father David foretold of. Because David wasn't talking about himself, because he's still in his sepulcher. Jesus of Nazareth, all of us are witnesses of the fact that he was crucified and buried, and he's now risen, and he's at the right hand of God. That's what it means. Okay? That's what it means. It means you can be saved. It means you can call upon that. It means you can appeal to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That's what it means. What does this mean? That's what it means. God made this same Jesus who you crucified both Lord and Christ. Now, number seven, what specifically were they asking in verse 37? When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What specifically were they asking? Based upon what? What shall we do to be saved? What if Jesus of Nazareth is Lord and Christ, if he has authority, then there must be something we have to do. Right? I want you to notice here that they didn't say, hallelujah, Jesus has saved us. The Messiah has come. We're saved. Our sins are forgiven. Jesus came. No. They understood that Lord, one who has authority, authorizes us to do things. And if we're going to affirm that Jesus is Lord, we have to do what he tells us to do. I mean, doesn't that seem like a strange question in light of a lot of false doctrine that's being taught today? What shall we do? Well, we don't have to do anything. If you did something, you'd be saved by works. Isn't that what people try to tell you today? If you did something, you'd be saved by works. Why didn't Peter just stomp on that right there? What are you talking about? What do you have to do? God's already done it all. Wouldn't that have been the answer if all these false doctrines are true? There's something you have to do. Peter didn't say, oh, you don't have to do anything. No, there was something they had to do. Yeah. Well, even in the promise, you see, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I mean, even in the promise, it shows that, yeah, the Lord is going to become, all right, but there's something you have to do. You have to call upon Him. And so the logical question is, well, okay, how do we call upon Him? See, how do we appeal to His, what does He want us to do? Okay, and we'll do it, is what's implied. There. Okay? But yeah, the Jews were very familiar with the fact that Lord God had for several thousand years told people what to do, and they were expected to do it, and if they didn't do it, there would be repercussions, and if they did do it, they'd be blessed. They understood that. Yeah.
So, I mean, you kill the king.
Yeah.
You kill the president, or you kill someone of authority today, you better be asking for something to be done. Because you're in for the punishment that you see.
Well, this one, they're hearing.
Right. Okay, number eight. Discuss some reasons why the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38 cannot be the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so you can go that route. Okay, you can go the route of, well, how did Christians in the first century receive a miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit? And we go to Acts chapter 8, and it's through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Not everybody received, not everybody had the apostles' hands laid on them, so they couldn't receive a miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit. So you can go that route of explanation. Okay, so that's one. That would be one reason.
To extend that those gifts that were promoted are extended or temporary. 1 Corinthians 13 pointed out. So even the ones that did get it, it was all temporary. So that couldn't have been a blessing on all the world and all the nations to come. Couldn't fulfill Abraham's promise of this kind of too, because that would have been temporary.
Okay. Yeah. I mean, what is stated here that when you repent and are baptized, in fact, let's just go on with that. When you repent and you're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me ask you this question. Does everybody who repents and is baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins Do they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
Yes. Okay? So, in this context, yes, they do. Okay? Yes, they do. You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, as it's being used in this context, by repenting and being baptized for the remission of your sins. Right? Do you have something, Kenny?
But the Holy Spirit itself is not a gift.
That's right. But the gift of the Holy Spirit, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit when you are repent and are baptized for the remission of your sins. Okay? It's not a miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't have anything to do with miracles. Okay? Some people say, well, the fact that the Holy Spirit is declaring before Almighty God that I am His child, that's a miracle. No, it's an act of God. It's not a miracle. Okay? We've got into the habit in this country, and our culture especially, of calling so many things miracles that aren't miracles. Okay? But we just need to understand that God says this is what happens. It's an act of God, certainly. Okay? It's not a miracle. It's not outside the law. A miracle is something that's outside the law. Okay? If it's in the physical realm, it's outside of the laws of nature. Okay? And so in order for the Holy Spirit declaring us to be a child of God before Almighty God to be a miracle, it would have to be outside the spiritual law of God. It's not outside the spiritual law of God. It's in harmony with the spiritual law of God. It's a revelation of the spiritual law of God. See that? The Holy Spirit bears witness to our spirit that we're the children of God. That's God's will. It's not outside of His will. It is His will. Yeah.
Well, for salvation, the Spirit of God being salvation, it'd be a miracle. It would have to be that I was living my entire life contrary to God's law, and then the Spirit intercedes and said, well, go ahead and give Him salvation. You know what I'm saying? That would be a miracle. It's completely contrary.
Yeah, outside the law. Yep. Okay. All right, number 9. What promise was made to Abraham in Genesis 22 and verse 18? In your seed, all nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. In your seed, all nations of the earth shall be blessed. All right, now watch this. According to Paul, what is the promise of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8? And Galatians 3 and verse 14. Galatians 3 and verse 8 reads, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Don't do anything. I want to turn this off. Okay. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all nations shall be blessed. So the gospel is good news, the good news that all nations shall be blessed in you, Abraham, through you, because of you, and so forth. You know, he's referring back to Genesis 22, 18. Verse 14, he says, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Okay? The promise to Abraham was that all nations of the earth shall be blessed. Not just the Jews. All nations of the earth shall be blessed. Okay, in the Messiah, in the Lord, in the all of that. Okay? So, what was the blessing of Abraham? That all nations of the earth shall be blessed. Verse 16 here says, now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He does not say to seeds as of many, but as of one, to your seed, which, who is Christ. And so here we're working on this promise to Abraham. In your seed, all nations of the earth shall be blessed. This is what Paul is bringing up here in Galatians chapter 3. It is in your seed. And then he identified. He's not talking about all of the descendants of Abraham. He's talking about one specific descendant of Abraham, the seed, in your seed. And he identifies that seed as Christ. Notice also here then that this is Jesus Christ, and that it is through faith in Jesus Christ that we embrace this blessing, that all nations shall be blessed. All nations of the earth shall be blessed. Okay, you following all that? Back to the question. What is the promise of the Spirit? Galatians 3, 8, and 14. Specifically, verse 14, he says that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Where does faith come from? Romans 10, 17. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Where do we get the Word of God from? The Holy Spirit. Okay? So, but hearing the Word of God is not faith. Faith is not faith until we do what the Word of God tells us to do. When we do what the Lord tells us to do, we are calling on the name of the Lord. We're appealing to the Lord to do, to have Him tell us what to do. And He tells us what to do. All right, so the next question goes along with this. Question 11, why can the forgiveness of sins be called the gift of the Holy Spirit or the promise of the Spirit? The phrase that you have in verse 14 is the promise of the Spirit. But the promise is based in who? The seed, Christ, and then those who are in Christ. And what do you receive when you're in Christ? It all comes back to the point that the gift of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:38, is what the Holy Spirit gives, salvation. And that's what we noticed. Number 12, question number 12, you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, because the Spirit gave us the word of truth. In sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently, with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, which is the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. And then we saw Romans 8:16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Spirit tells us Jesus of Nazareth is both Lord and Christ. If He is both Lord and Christ, then what must I do to be saved? What does He want me to do? Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of, by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who authorized it. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He is the Lord of that. He's the authority of that. So when we're baptized for the remission of our sins, we know that we have done what the Lord tells us to do, what the Holy Spirit told us in Scripture, in the Word of God, to do. And we know that we're a child of God. We know that our sins have been remitted. We now live with a valid hope, not an empty hope, but a valid hope. We can verify it, validate it by the Scriptures, by God's Word. Okay? So we validate that. We testify that we're a child of God, but more importantly than that, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God when we have obeyed this word of truth.
But we need to study it so we can answer the misconceptions of people that are out there. That just like like we've been talking about.
Oh, absolutely.
That's the whole purpose of why we need to study and understand it.
Yeah.
So we can explain it. Yeah.
So did we explain it?
Well, yeah, but I mean, what you're saying is not the total answer to the question. It's like, why do we need to study this? We need to study it so we understand it and we can answer the misconceptions that people have.
That's true. That's true. Yeah. So the gift of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:38, is not the Holy Spirit. It's not miracles. It's basically Romans 8:16. Okay? Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. All right, so we'll move to lesson 13 then.